The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
So the Bible passage is found on page 6. It's from Luke 24, beginning at verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, they were wondering about this. Suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with him who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As he approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us. It's nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus had was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Shalom Aleichem," peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. Ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. So stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Rosalie. Am I good? All right. Well, it's a honor and a privilege for me to be able to share God's word with you on Easter Sunday. And by the way, in case you didn't realize this, it's not just Easter Sunday. You know that, right? It's also April Fool's Day. This is a pretty rare thing. I mean, this only happens once in a while. So I guess warning, you know, keep your eyes peeled out there. I mean, if anybody offers you one of those plastic eggs, I'd be slow in opening it. You don't know what you're going to find in there. And I mean, aren't you guys glad that I didn't trick you into arriving here at 8 in the morning? Because I, or did I? Man, I was looking to see if anybody would look at their watch. Nobody looked. Time to behave. All jokes aside, wow, right? What we just read? Like, what? What an incredible narrative that we just read together, right? I mean, it's quite wild, actually. I mean, if you just think about that, all that's going on there, you have so many characters who are involved. They've all got their own backstory that's worth talking about. We won't, but it's there in this story. They're all spread out. They're coming. They're going. They're rushing around. And you've got these surprises happening around every corner. And here's the thing. Jesus is involved in all of them, in all of these surprises. And it's surprising. It grabs your attention, right? It seizes your imagination. As Rosalie was reading, you just can't help but kind of imagining the scenery that's happening there. But here's the thing: it's no joke. We're talking about April Fool's Day, this is no joke. Luke, the author, when he wrote this, he was dead serious about what he wrote here. Now, if you were here with us last week on Palm Sunday, in many ways, I think that the emphasis that I would make is very similar to last week. And what I said then was that the message of the life and the works of Jesus Christ, what we tend to call the gospel, I made a lot of fuss about this, that it's a story that tends to elude us all in particular ways. What I got at last week was, you know, that we really struggle to hold on to this idea that, you know, about us concerning our sin, just how pervasive it is, how insurmountable it is, and yet how mountainous, how unstoppable his love is towards us. In other words, you know, it's surprising to us. It's counterintuitive to the ways that we tend to think. It's counterintuitive to the ways that we tend to think about things. And so oftentimes, it just goes right over our head. We miss it. We're looking right at it, and yet we don't see it. And I think that that's the same case, maybe even more so, with what we've got right here. And so this week, we're looking at a different aspect of the gospel that we tend to struggle to get a hold of, namely the power and the hope of the gospel, the power and the hope. In fact, this is interesting. The Apostle Peter, who we see in this story, he's right in the mix here. In his first epistle that he wrote, in the very first few lines of that letter, he says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope." How? He writes, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A living hope through the resurrection. So Peter, you know, he was right there where all the action was happening, and what he's telling us in this first epistle here is that through the resurrection, because of the resurrection, those who have embraced Jesus experience a powerful new birth, a new and living hope. So what's resurrection hope all about? Well, that's the question that I would love for us to try to grapple with this morning. What's this new and living hope that the resurrection produces for us? What's it all about? And the answers that we're looking for are all in Luke 24. It's all right there, okay? And so here's what I would love for us to just kind of lean in on this passage and discover together. Four things. That through the resurrection, there's hope for the mind, there's hope for the heart, there's hope for the will, and there's hope for the spirit. And I think that that covers all of who we are, all right? I was trying to do that. It covers hope for the mind, hope for the heart, hope for the will, and hope for the spirit. So hope for the mind, and in case you're wondering, when I say hope for the mind, what I mean is that the resurrection, it isn't opposed to rationality, okay? It's not opposed to reason, as some may think. Hoping in the resurrection doesn't mean that we take some kind of giant leap into the darkness. The resurrection isn't about blind faith. Instead, what we see here in Luke 24 is that it actually extends to us a hope that we're to cling on to with our mind, that we're to latch on to ponder it, to scrutinize it even. And this is precisely what everyone in this narrative, in a sense, is doing, if you look at it. So for instance, when these ladies stumble into the tomb, what do? They inspect it. They look around, and then they leave, and they go report back to others about what they discovered. And what does everyone say when they come back and these ladies report to them? They essentially said, "You women are being irrational. What you're telling us defies reality. It's unreasonable." This is typical, right? You know, that all the women are right and all the men are insisting that they're wrong. It's pretty typical. But do you see the logic here? They're thinking, the guys, even though they're off base here, they're thinking in terms of rationality. And then Peter, he hops up, and what does he do? He goes straight to the scene to look into it, to investigate it for himself. In verse 12, it says that he got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, so he's taking notes of the details, right? And then it says that he went away wondering to himself what had happened. He was skeptical. Okay, so he looked into what he had heard. When he got there, he was amazed by what he found, but he also pondered it. He said, "What is this? What does this mean?" Or how about the two on the road to Emmaus? This is really interesting. Look at verse 13 with me. It says, "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him." And this right here, speaking of jokes, by the way, I think that we should see a bit of humor and encouragement in this scene that's recorded for us right here. I mean, look at this. So we see in verses 22 through 24 that they had gotten the word passed down to them. Somehow, that the ladies discovered at the tomb that Jesus was gone, that he was living. And so now here these guys are, they're just walking down the road, and what are they doing? They're hashing it out, okay? They're trying to piece the puzzle together, the two of them. They're scrutinizing the whole situation. What does all this mean? All of our hopes, all of this grief. This empty tomb, what does this add up to? What does this all mean? What are we missing here? Okay, and then, as if to encourage this scrutiny all the more, to further it, to fuel it, along comes Jesus. And he sneaks right into the midst of their conversation, and he literally says, "Hey, what are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they're like, "Yo, like, what rock have you been living under, buddy? You don't know? Like, you don't know what things have been going on around here?" And Jesus says, "What things?" This is humorous. And What is Jesus doing here? What is he up to? He's encouraging them to think deeply about the hope of the resurrection. I think that's really clear. That's what he's doing. And this is great. And here's why this is great. Because it affirms the fact that we struggle to believe what you guys are talking about. It's a bunch of nonsense. All right? It affirms the fact that we have this inherent need for rational engagement and affirmation. I'll believe it when I see it. I'm going to go check it out for myself. I'm going to go investigate the tomb. I want to see what's going on here. Right? And then flowing from that, it affirms the fact that a giant leap into the darkness is not what the scriptures prescribe for us. The resurrection is not for numbskulls. Okay? We need to think deeply about these things. We need to scrutinize these things. We're invited to. Now, maybe you're thinking, yeah, this is great for these guys. They were there. All right? You know, maybe, this is an exception. You know, maybe this doesn't pertain to us or something like that. But consider what the Apostle Paul says concerning the scriptures as it relates to us specifically. Listen to this from Romans 15:4. He says this, whatever was written in former days, so back there, right, was written for our instruction right here, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That we might have hope. And what this tells us is that if we're going to follow suit with what we're seeing here in Luke 24, if we're going to be thinking people about this, we can't just like brush these details off as though they're just insignificant, as though they're inconsequential. We need to take some cues here. It's important for us to ponder these things. It's important for us to inspect the details, to turn them over, to hash them out. And by the way, this is nothing new. Throughout history within the church, there have always been folks who have thought deeply about the resurrection. In fact, one of the earliest Christian theologians, a gentleman from Israel by the name of Eusebius, he was teaching and writing in the late 200s, so we're going like way back, all right? He was maybe one of the first individuals to really take on what is commonly referred to as the missing motive argument in favor of the resurrection. And this guy, he's a joker as well. You can hear it. He's very sarcastic. Listen to this. He says, let us band together to invent all the miracles and resurrection appearances which we never saw, and let us carry the sham even to death. Why not die for nothing? Why dislike torture and whipping inflicted for no good reason? Or no, he says, why dislike torture and whipping inflicted for no good reason? Let us go out to all nations and overthrow their institutions and denounce their gods. And even if we don't convince anybody, at least we'll have the satisfaction of drawing down on ourselves the punishment for our own deceit. This is written late 200s about the resurrection. This was obviously a thing. This is obviously something that was talked about. But what's he getting at here? I mean, were you catching this? He's saying that inventing the resurrection would have been totally irrational for the early Christians to do because they had no good motive to. They didn't gain anything. They didn't gain power. They didn't gain fame. They didn't gain profit. They didn't gain money. They gained humiliation is what they got. Persecution. In many cases, death. This was the case for the great majority of the apostles. Many of you know this. So there was no upshot to fictionalizing the resurrection for the early church. That would have been unreasonable. You guys see what I'm saying here, right? And that's just one argument of many that has existed throughout the centuries in support of the idea that the resurrection is a living hope that has intellectual integrity and intellectual credibility. That it not only holds up under scrutiny, but that it actually encourages our scrutiny. And in so doing, what it does really is it holds the mind in high esteem. That should be encouraging. That's hope for the mind. Are you skeptical of the validity of the resurrection? I would encourage you, follow the pattern that's laid for us here. Lean into it. Scrutinize it. So the resurrection offers us hope for the mind, but not just for the mind. It also offers us hope for the heart. How so? What do we see here in Luke 24 that would affirm that? Well, think back to Peter again. The report came back to him from this group of women who had been at the gravesite early in the morning that Jesus was apparently alive. Okay? And for Peter in particular, this would have been too much for him to hope for. Too much for him to hope for. And yet he got up and he ran to investigate it. Why did he do this? Because it was too good to be true, and yet it was too wonderful for him not to look into, to not investigate. Because for Peter, this was hope that grabbed him by the heart. Because Peter had a busted up heart. Peter had a broken heart. You remember this, right? He had completely blown it. He'd blown everything. He did the unthinkable. In the hour that Jesus, when Jesus needed him the very most, Peter betrayed him. I mean, think about this. This is Jesus that went after him, sought him out, saw Peter, called him, invited him into a whole life greater than himself, befriended him, loved him perfectly, all right? And he totally blew it. He betrayed him to death. That's what Peter is living with here, all right? And so his sin in cowardice had resulted in a kind of a death for Peter. He felt like a completely and totally hopeless case. You guys ever feel that way? Like death warmed over? Like Peter here? He was a dead man walking, okay? But here's the thing. The minute that he heard this, he was a dead man walking, but the minute that he heard this, he got up and he ran. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. He ran because the resurrection of Jesus Christ offers us a living hope for the heart. Peter needed the resurrection alone, what it alone could give to him. To use Peter's words, he needed great mercy. He needed a new birth. He needed a living hope. And we don't get these things. Guys, we don't get these things without the resurrection, because dead saviors don't save. They do not forgive. They don't revive. They do not give you renewed hope. They don't do anything because they're dead. Only a living Savior can offer you a living hope for your mind and for your heart. Do you have a broken heart? Do you have a weary heart this morning? Do you have a hopeless heart? Do you have a bitter heart? Maybe somebody else has trampled all over you, has trampled all over your heart. Or maybe like Peter, you're your own worst enemy. You don't need anybody to bust your heart up. You do find all by yourself without anybody's help. Whatever the case is, whatever the case may be, the claim of the resurrection is that you are not a hopeless case. There's hope for your heart, but you've got to do what Peter did. You need to run. You need to run after this Christ, this living Christ. And here's the bottom line on this. If Jesus can undo death, if that's true, Jesus can undo whatever's been done to your heart. He can revive it. I think that requires a little bit of explanation, however. So am I suggesting, when I said what I just said a moment ago, am I suggesting that if you just believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your heart's never going to hurt again? No. I wish that were true. But no, I'm afraid not. Having a revived heart doesn't mean that you suddenly have this rock, impenetrable kind of a heart. That's actually the exact opposite of what the resurrection will do for you. Because the powerful work that it actually does is that it gives us far more tender hearts. It doesn't give us stony hearts, it gives us tender hearts. We're given hearts that have the capacity to heal, hearts that have the capacity to trust, hearts that have the capacity to love bravely, to love sacrificially, but it doesn't mean that you'll never hurt or be hurt again. And this is exactly what happened to Peter, isn't it? I mean, you can see it. In the Gospels, Peter, very rough around the edges. You come into his epistles, and you can hear this softer tone, a matured, gracious tone in Peter, because of the effect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on his life. However, where the resurrection will give you a more tender heart, it will also give you tougher skin. And so the resurrection gives us hope for the mind, it gives us hope for the heart, and likewise, it gives us hope for the will. It gives us tougher skin, it gives us confidence, it gives us a living faith. And you see the implication of this in verses 36 through 39, where it says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. I can't say it like Rosalie, by the way. I wish I could. Peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Now, what's my angle here on this? About the tougher skin. And to get that, you got to go to John's gospel, actually. Because in John's gospel, you get this little insight that that we don't get in Luke's account. And it's in John chapter 20, verse 19. So we've got the same exact scene here, same time, same place. And there we read this. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, there's the insight, by the way. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So what's the point here? The point is that before the resurrection, when Jesus was taken into custody, all these guys fled into the night, right? They ran for their lives. And then what we learn here is that after all of that, all the commotion, when they gathered back and they found one another, they holed up in this house. They locked themselves in because they were scared stiff. They were fearful that what happened to Jesus might happen to them. But even with the place locked down tight, they couldn't lock out Jesus. He made his way in there. And so he appears to them and he says, peace be with you. Why are you troubled? Look here. Look, see. It is I myself. And this apparently, it had a profound effect on these people. The hope of the resurrection did. Because when we encounter these same people later on, for instance, in the book of Acts, they're no longer holed up in some kind of double lockdown building. Instead, we see them out in the open. We see them wandering the world, proclaiming this faith, and instead being locked up in prison cells, being stoned, being flogged, being killed. And this comes right back to that the missing motive argument that I had mentioned earlier. What was their motivation? In other words, what was their will, essentially? What was their motivation? New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he sums this up really well. He says, people who believe in the resurrection, in God making a whole new world in which everything will be set right at last, are unstoppably motivated to work for that new world in the present. In other words, the resurrection holds the power to give you new hope for the will. It provides you with a new motivation. It provides you with a whole new value system. And by that, I don't mean that in a moral sense, per se. What I mean is it provides a new way of valuing life, your life, the lives of others. It changes the way that you value your own life and the life of others in the world. In the world that you inhabit. C.S. Lewis, he made a very similar observation to this. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. So the resurrection engages and satisfies the mind. The resurrection heals the heart. It makes it tender. It makes it less self-protective, less skittish. And the resurrection gives us a will that causes us to live more fully and more presently in the world that we live in. But what does it do for our spirits? You may have been wondering this all along. And this is so critical. I mean, I think that this perhaps is one of the most encouraging and hopeful things that we see here, actually, because just like these folks in Luke 24, we can and we should be pondering and considering and scrutinizing these things. We should give great consideration to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we should desire to see our hearts renewed and our misguided wills set aright. We should desire all these things, but rationality, reason, it can only take us so far. right? Even good desires and good intentions, intentions can only take us so far. We need a supernatural power to bring about the kinds of changes that we're talking about here. We need that same power that raised Jesus from the dead to do a resurrection work in our minds and in our hearts and in our wills. Honestly, do you not see this in your own life? That, you know, all of the smarts, all of the hard, deep thinking, all of the good intentions, it only takes you so far. It doesn't really bring you to that deep down longing and hopes that you have for change. These are the kinds of supernatural works that we see happening again and again in this passage. I don't know if you notice this, but over and over again, there's these interventions that take place. So for instance, the two were struggling to understand the situation, and finally Jesus says, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe," that's us, "all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." Or a little bit later, it says, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened. Something supernatural is happening here. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" What is this? This is a supernatural work of God's Spirit in theirs. Or when he appeared to them all later, in verse 44, he said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Or the very last verse that we've got printed here, verse 49. "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Are you seeing this? You say, I want to believe. I do. I just can't get out of my own way. I got good news for you. This is a living hope. This is a living hope. It's not a dead hope. There's a scene in John chapter 11 where a woman named Martha has lost her brother Lazarus. He's died, and Jesus says to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." This is really good. And Martha says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And is, you know, as though, you know, this thing is like out there somewhere. I mean, can you hear how she's saying it? Like on the resurrection day, you know, as though this thing's out there somewhere in some future tense, out of reach. And in response to that, Jesus says, "Martha, I am the resurrection. I'm right here. I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." In other words, the power that you need resides in me, is what he's saying. You say, "I want to believe, I want to change, but I just can't get out of my way." Go to the source. Go to him. Tell him. Say to him, you know, "I believe, but help me with my unbelief." Make up the difference. So in closing here, are you skeptical? Are you brokenhearted? Do you feel like you can't even get out of your own way? If so, there's hope to be found in the living Christ. Run to him, and you'll find nothing less than what Peter found: great mercy, a new life, and a living hope. Father, we thank you for these things. Would you do the same work in us that we just read about? Would you open our eyes, God? Lord, I think of myself just stumbling around, often feeling like I'm stumbling around in the darkness. Would you open my eyes? Would you open our eyes, God? Would you help us to see you more clearly? Would you help us to treasure you? Would you give us a living faith that sees you as a living Lord who hears us, who is close at hand? It is I myself. Touch me. See me. I'm right here. Lord, would you give us a living faith like that? And we pray that you would be high and lifted up in the rest of our service this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.